If you take your Bibles with me again this morning and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're at the last section of this fourth gospel. John in chapter 12. On two occasions in my life, I have experienced the last departure from the church that I was serving. This is the third church that I have had the privilege of pastoring over over 28 years now. And I remember on the other two occasions of getting in my car and driving out of the parking lot, knowing that that was the last time that I was going to do that. It's kind of an interesting sensation. You have floods of memories. In the first case, I was an associate pastor for 7 years in a large church. And the second time, I was a senior pastor in a church restart and grew into a moderate-sized church. And I'd been there for 15 years, and I remember just leaving for the last time knowing that it was done. Now, and a pastor, that's one thing you may have experienced in certain job situations. You're leaving, and that chapter is over. It raises all kinds of emotions, maybe even thinking about it now in terms of what that's like. Yeah, it's done. Well, in some sense, that is the place that we have come to now in the ministry of Jesus. His public ministry has come to an end. For some 3 years, give or take, he has been teaching and healing, revealing himself as the Messiah. Those days are now behind him. It's over. The sermon is done. And Jesus has left the parking lot, as it were. Next week, we move to a very different part of the Gospel of John as we enter the upper room. The public ministry is over. We will spend 5 chapters in the Gospel of John at one supper. So I don't know if you realize that almost a quarter of the Gospel of John takes place within 3 or 4 hours. It's a quarter of the book where Jesus addresses his disciples, and for 4 of those chapters is one lengthy, what we call the upper room discourse, where he speaks to his disciples, prays for his disciples, and by extension is speaking now to us, to his church, and praying for us as church. So wonderful. We'll be spending some time after Christmas in that section before we move to the time of the cross. But in between his public ministry and where we're going to be next week is this, what we might call epilogue, this transitional point in the Gospel of John where Jesus has left the scene, and John encapsulates where we've been and kind of summarizes it before the conclusion to the story. It bridges the gap now between the public and the private sphere. And so we're in John chapter 12. We're at the second half of verse 36, reading down to the end of the chapter. Let's read together. I think it'll be on the board for us or on the screen. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe in him. Could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their hearts and hardened their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in him, not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I want to break this section, this text down, that which I have entitled, Who Has Believed Our Report? That phrase coming from the New King James translation of this text. Who has believed our report? I want to break that down into two constituent parts as we summarize what I would suggest to you are the results of Jesus' public ministry. What we have here now is a summation of everything that we've talked about to this point. So it's kind of review, but not only review, it's response. The results of his ministry before we move to the conclusion. Okay? First of all, I would have you see from the second half of verse 36 through verse 43, we have, first of all, of the two sections, the response of unbelief. The response of unbelief. And I would have you notice a couple of things here with respect to the unbelief that is manifested by the people. First of all, in verses 36 to 41, I would have you note that it is predicted in the Scriptures, or the prediction of the Scriptures regarding the unbelief of the people. Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance, I look at the people to which Jesus is speaking and I go, what a bunch of idiots. Excuse the terminology. But Jesus has been performing miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And I ask myself the question, what is it with these dudes that they do not believe him? That is the first response. We'll talk about that here. One would think that if God showed up, there'd be pretty good success, right? You would right? If God shows up and he comes to your door knocking, you think that would do it for you. Not. Unless we think that we're so much better than these people, left to our own devices, in fact, we would not be any better. Our response would be the same. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, on the one hand, it seems to have, at least there seems to be bright promise, at least in these previous days, that tend to contradict what is actually said here in the Gospel of John. It says that, you know, as we open it up here, it says that although he's done many signs, they did not believe in him. And so, well, it does seem like they are believing, because he's just ridden into Jerusalem and there are throngs of people welcoming him. And it does appear at the surface at least that they are believing. John will actually tell us, and we will see this as we go through the story, that in fact they do not believe. We see that in the previous section because Jesus is challenging what their expectations are with the fact that he's going to die. And so the fact is that although he reveals himself, it's not the Jesus they want. And so we've got a problem here in terms of the response to Jesus. But the triumphal entry, at least, it looks promising. It is a grand rally. I mean, this rally on that Sunday morning excuse me, with these thousands and thousands and hordes of people, you know, it rivals a Trump rally today, right? With all respect to the political forces, not on a political statement, but, you know, it's these, it's like that. And people are going crazy because Jesus is coming into town. And it looks very successful. However, we are told that what the people want is not why Jesus came. They wanted a earthly king. He did not come in that realm. He came, and now he's talking about dying. And so John summarizes it by suggesting to us that at the end of the day, although he had done many, many things, they did not believe in him. Actually, if you back up to the end of verse 36, we already have a bit of a prefiguring of what is actually going on here. It's a bit of a living metaphor where our text actually begins by saying, when Jesus had said these things, the revelation of who he was and why he came, the previous section, that he is the light and they better turn to the light while he's still there, lest they be overcome by the darkness. It says, after he says these things, it says, he departed and hid himself from them. On the one hand, it's a reminder that he is in complete control. His hour will come when his hour will come, but it is not quite there yet, so he leaves. But I think there's more to it than just that. I think this represents, in fact, what is taking place here spiritually. That although he has revealed himself, it says here, although he had done so many signs, John lists seven major signs that Jesus does, the culmination of which is his resurrection of Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. Although he had done so many signs, the gospel of the writer says later on that if we had written down all the things that Jesus had done, all the signs that he did, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. So for 3 years, it is sign after sign after sign after sign. And so it's not that they didn't have reasons to believe, but in spite of the fact that he had done so many signs, they still didn't believe. And now it says that Jesus departed and hid himself from them, which is a bit of a descriptor of what is actually now going to take place spiritually and what is in the rest of this text. In that, when you reject him long enough, they didn't believe, they rejected, and they now had plans to kill him. That Jesus himself now leaves the stage and the scene, and he hides himself to the place now that they can't find him. And I think it's a bit of a prefiguring to what is to come, so I'm giving you a little in already what's going to take place here. Oh, excuse me. Thank you. A little in on what's going to take place here. In that it is so bad that God says, I'm not going to reveal myself anymore. I'm leaving. And although you want to find me now, and there will come a day when people will want to, they can't anymore. So it's a little preview in terms of what is going to take place here. I think there's a bit of a metaphor in actually in what Jesus is doing here. You go to such a degree in terms of rejection that God exits stage left. Okay, just leave that there in terms of what's going on here as he leaves. And how sad it is, I wrote here on the side of my notes, when God leaves. When God hides himself so that he can no longer be found. There's a warning already in this, and we'll come back to it. This is a difficult text, but heads up. All right? Verse 37 again, so he'd done so many signs that they still did not believe in him. That's the point of the Gospel of John to this point. It is particularly true and sad of the leaders who should have known better. And although Jesus does all these things, they still will not believe in who he really is. They believe in what they want him to be, but they have completely missed him. Verse 38. It tells us that this, what has taken place, this rejection of Jesus, not believing in him, perhaps a facade of belief, but a missing of who Jesus is and what he came to do. It says this was a fulfillment of the word of the prophet Isaiah. John tells us that this is not unexpected. In fact, Isaiah, who lived hundreds of years prior to Christ, said this would happen. And then we have a quotation there from Isaiah chapter 53. And I don't have time to do a study of Isaiah. If I had an extra half an hour, we'd go back to Isaiah and we'd examine the two texts that are presented here for us. But this is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. And if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, you will recognize that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the chapter of the suffering servant. And it introduces Jesus, so it's a messianic chapter in and of itself. And it's interesting that John takes us back to this messianic prophecy to say that this prophecy with respect to the Messiah, the one who would come and the one who would suffer, as Jesus has just said, is the one who would ultimately be rejected. He would be despised. His own people would not receive him. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. The chapter begins with these words. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, or Lord, who has believed our report, as my title, and to whom is the arm of the Lord being revealed? It's a bit of a rhetorical question. The inference, no one. They didn't believe him. Isaiah said so, that he would not be believed. So this rejection is the fulfillment of the scriptures. The clear rejection of Messiah by his own people. Verse 39 moves the prophetic fulfillment forward. It says, Therefore what? Well, let's back up to understand. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask yourself, what is it therefore? All right? It's therefore because of what came before it. Because it's, as it says in verse 37, they did not believe. Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, and now he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Now it's a bit of an enigma. What is being said here with respect to the rejection of the people with respect to Messiah? It's a bit of a hard passage to grasp. But I would draw to your attention to two simple phrases here, which I've already read, that help us to understand what is being said here. And again, it goes back to what we already talked about, Jesus departing. Notice two things. One, they did not believe, as I've said in verse 37. Jesus does all these signs, and they did not believe. Which tells us that the people at Isaiah's time to whom he originally wrote, which was fulfilled at the time of Jesus, as well as by extension today, people are responsible for their unbelief. They do not believe, most people. And they are clearly responsible for their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. In fact, in spite of all the evidence before them, that's why it says, despite the fact that all these signs were done, in spite of it all, people did not believe in him. Has anything changed? I remember one time a coworker of mine many years ago said, you know, if only this would happen, I would believe. I go, no, you wouldn't. We have the greatest evidence of all, and that's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You explain to me where he is. I can visit every other tomb in the world. I can't visit his tomb. We have the signs, but people still will not believe, and people are responsible for their unbelief. That is very clear here. They would not believe. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking of another character in the Old Testament who, in spite of the signs, would not believe. Can anybody think of who I might be thinking of? There were 10 of them. Pharaoh. Sign after sign after sign, he would not believe. What does it say? He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Pharaoh was responsible for his rejection of God. This unbelief is not some arbitrary, cruel predisposition on the part of God toward man. It is man's volitional rejection of him. It's their own hardness of heart that put Jesus on a cross, and the people were responsible for that. All unbelief is a voluntary decision of people who reject God. Don't blame God for that. We do that all on our own if we reject him. To trust we haven't, but this is what the scriptures say. So that's on the one hand, they did not believe. But notice then that it says, therefore, because they did not believe, because they hardened their hearts, volitionally, it goes on to say, therefore, they could not believe. And I would have you note the difference in the terms. This was also a fulfillment of the Old Testament. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see and understand and turn and are healed. So on the one hand, people didn't believe, but now it says, because that happens, God hides himself, withdraws. He now hardens their heart. Hard saying. And again, I think of Pharaoh. And if you read carefully, it says for roughly the first half of the signs, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then, God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart, therefore, God hardened his heart. This seems to be the teaching of the scriptures. This is reinforced now here in the Gospel of John with respect to Jesus. And I think the clue again to him hiding himself, withdrawing. Romans chapter 9, there comes a point in time when God says, enough. Romans 9, 18. Again, just the preceding verse has to do with Pharaoh. It says, so then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There's a point in time where God comes, and he doesn't allow belief to happen. I think only after man himself hardens himself, as Pharaoh did. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Speaking at the end times, it says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe the lie. The truth is that there are two sides to this equation. We are responsible. We choose whether to believe or not. But there's also seems to come a time somewhere within the mysterious sovereign will of God, which is a divine mystery, where God turns the tap off. And he says, you can no longer believe. I now will harden your heart so that it's not even impossible for you to believe. Ultimately, belief has to come and originate from him anyway. But it does seem to suggest that even this, you might push him too far. These are hard words. But I would also have you notice that even in this, his ultimate will is still accomplished. For it does say in Romans chapter 11 that the rejection of the Jews opened the way for what? For the Gentiles to come in so that the Jews might become jealous and ultimately that they may come in too. So even in all of this, what seems to be a human rejection and God's hardening, ultimately he's working his whole plan even in that. And so there's human responsibility and divine sovereignty at play in this rejection. For God would use the rejection of man, which would put Christ on a cross, to forgive us our sin. God uses even the evil of man's heart and depravity and rejection to glorify his own name. And yet there is a significant application to this text, even for ourselves, where it appears to be that the rejection of Christ can lead to the place of no return. And that is significant. One author said that grace may be refused so persistently as to destroy the power of accepting it. I will leads to I cannot. Now you ask me, where is that point? I don't know. And I pray our friends and relatives and neighbors have not come to that point. But this isn't about my friends and my neighbors. This is about me. And I trust that none of us have come to that point, or maybe you're watching online, that you say, well, you know, later, I'm not going to follow now, later. Later may never come. That opportunity may never be had where God says, enough, I've had it. Well, it's not fair. It's fair. You have your chance. You have the opportunity. It's a sobering reminder as to what can happen, that we do not play with God. I remind you of the Romans chapter 1 where it talks about a man lost in his sin and it says ultimately that God gave them up. Okay, if that's what you want, here you go. You know, I'll repent in 20 years when I've had, and God says, you may never have that chance. I may harden your heart now if you harden it now. Or then, if you do it now. Again, these are difficult words, but they're sobering words for us. And I trust it's not true of anyone that is within the listening area of my voice this morning. It's a warning, but how sad. But then this, just a sort of moving into a little of a different sphere, it says, Isaiah said, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, don't miss that, because this is grand, but also very convicting. Isaiah spoke these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. When did Isaiah see his glory and speak of him and say these things? Glad you asked. Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 6, which was predicted of our Lord and fulfilled here as John tells us. Isaiah 6. You got your Bibles? Good reason to bring your Bibles, because we do a little flipping around. I want to show you some things. Isaiah 6:1. And in the back of your heads, John says, Isaiah said these things when he saw him in his glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord. What does John just have? What did John just tell us? When Isaiah saw these things, he wrote of these things. When he saw the Lord. Oh, I saw the Lord where? Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The Lord is now described, he's defined, he's entitled as the Lord of hosts. If you do a careful study of the Old Testament to the term Lord of hosts, I can make a very strong point to suggest to you that that is in fact Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He's the Lord of armies. Whenever that title appears many, many, many times in the Old Testament, I think we're talking about Jesus. And so the person that I believe that Isaiah sees here seated on the throne is called the Lord, and he's titled here the Lord of hosts. I think what he sees here is either in real time or looking into the future in a glorified time, Christ himself seated on the throne with the seraphim all around him, glorifying his name. It says, and the they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What does John say when Isaiah saw his what? His glory. Here in Isaiah 6. It says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Tremendous scene. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone, a man with unclean lips. And what happens to Isaiah because he acknowledges he's a sinner? He is made clean by the Lord of hosts. When Jesus came, what does he come to do? He comes to make us clean. This is parallel to a foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do in the vision of Isaiah when he sees the Lord's glory high and lifted up on a throne. And it's this that is the context by which the Lord sends him to speak to the people. And that's where the Lord says, although you speak to them, they're going to reject you. This is what John now quotes with respect to the fulfillment in Jesus. As the Lord of glory himself comes to the earth, he's not just on the throne, he comes to live among men, and they reject him. This is the fulfillment. Oh, I got one other little piece for you that you might find interesting. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John, same author as the gospel, who said that Jesus and his rejection is a fulfillment of Isaiah, who saw the Lord in his glory on the throne with the seraphim, with the six wings, with this magnificent thing that he sees. And I thought to myself, isn't that interesting? Because John in chapter 4 writes these words. John 4, 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Where is John ushered to? Same place. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And as I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. Where did Isaiah go to? The throne room. It says one here is in Revelation 4 is seated on the throne. What did Isaiah see? Someone seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow, the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne are 24 elders, white garments, golden crowns, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, burning seven torches of fire. What did Isaiah see? Smoke around the throne. From there flashes lightning, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was like a sea of glass, like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. What does Isaiah see? It's creatures, lion, ox, man, eagle, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. How many wings did the creatures have in Isaiah 6? I think what John is seeing here is exactly what Isaiah saw. And these creatures are saying to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. What we are seeing here is a picture both in Isaiah and later on by John, who's quoting Isaiah, is a picture of Jesus on the throne and all the angels and the seraphim glorifying him in their peals of thunder. This is a magnificent event. Now here's my point. It was that Lord of glory who walked among the people that they rejected. This is sad. This is a tragedy beyond what you can comprehend. And I think that's why John brings it up. And in fact, in a few years, he would see the same thing. It's a lot there. And Isaiah predicted all this. I trust you understand who came and who is high and lifted up on the throne and what it means if you reject him and the power of our Lord of glory. I can go through the whole glorious scene, but I don't have time this morning. The prediction of the scriptures. Secondly, I would have you see when we talk about, and we're, the last parts are quicker. I had to go down that road, all right? And the response of unbelief is the problem of the cost. The problem of the cost. We're told that there were some exceptions, actually quite a few exceptions to this not believing, quote unquote. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. For fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What's going on here? There were some who, John says, quote unquote, believed. They did not outright reject him, as Isaiah said. They, in their minds, acknowledged the identity of Jesus. There was a mental assent to his claims. But they would not acknowledge him. Why not? They're afraid for the cost. They would be put out of the synagogue. What was the synagogue? The religious social center of their lives. If you were put out of the synagogue, that was your identity. And they were afraid that if they confessed Jesus, they would lose it all. Rejected by their friends, by their families. Everything about who they were was enveloped by the term the synagogue. Their Jewishness. And although they had mental assent to the facts of who Jesus was, they would not make that final step. They would not confess him publicly because of what the cost would be. It was too high. And so it is today. Jesus himself said, unless you're willing to deny mother and or love, actually hate, and it's a comparative word, father and mother, sister and brother, and unless you're willing to ultimately to die to yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you're willing to leave all and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. What John is in fact telling us here is what belief is really all about. Belief is a complete surrender to Christ, to an acknowledgement of him publicly and going after him no matter what it costs, but they're not prepared to do it. And still today, right? And this is a common problem. How many people say they believe, but still want to hang on to the old life? Whatever that might be. But as we were told, this kind of belief in other places of the other parts of the Gospels is an inadequate belief. It's incomplete. We don't just believe Jesus with our minds, we believe him with our lives. True belief abandons the old way, the old allegiances, the old life. But they couldn't let it go. The cost was too high. And as one author says, at the end of this is no better than outright rejection. In fact, it might be even more dangerous because you think you're in, because you've got it up here, but you won't follow with your life and you're really out. It can be very delusional. As can be the case for so many Christians here, because the West has so much to offer, where we want to keep all this stuff. You know, I want Jesus and everything too. The problem of the cost. So the response of unbelief. But secondly, and very quickly, we have the requirement of belief. And again, this is John. This is the gospel, that we do not have to stay there. There is an alternative. This is what Christ is calling us to. It says in verse 44, and Jesus cried out. They say, well, I thought his ministry was over. I think what John is doing is giving us a bit of a flashback. And by this terminology, Jesus is crying out to this world that's not believing. It's hey! The conclusion to his ministry, these are the last words out of his mouth to the crowds. This is the response he is looking for. It is genuine belief. Two things. First of all, this belief affirms the identity of Jesus. It affirms the identity of Jesus. Verse 44, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. What's he saying? He's saying the same thing that John said in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus the Son and God the Father are tied together. By believing in one, you believe in the other. By rejecting one, you reject the other. Believing in Jesus is ultimately believing in the Father who sent me. And for those who say they believe in God, and most people will tell you that, but for people who say they believe in God, as the Jews would have, but deny the Son, who do not believe in Jesus, those people are deluded. There is no God or belief in God or relationship with God without a belief in Jesus. You deny the Son, you deny the Father. Okay. Jesus and God are one. For Jesus is God and Jesus came from God. They are not separable. This is the theology of the Trinity or the triune God. Jesus is the revelation of God. And as one author said, to trust the one is to trust the other. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. And the rejection of Jesus is the rejection of God. This is John's message. Believe in Jesus, you believe in God. This is eternal life. Belief affirms the identity of Jesus. And I trust, whether we're here or whether watching online, that you can affirm that. But believing in Jesus isn't just a mental assent. It is following him. It is giving your life to what you say you believe. Anything short is not belief. And secondly, it avoids the penalty of judgment. Belief avoids the penalty of judgment. Verse 46. I have come into the world as light. Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Right? That's unbelief. Darkness. Walking in the world is walking in darkness. But he came to take us out of darkness into light. Peter calls it his marvelous light. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What's he saying? I've come into this world as light, into the darkness. But in doing that, I have not come in here to judge the world. I've come in here to save the world. I've come to bring lightness into this darkness that doesn't believe. I've come to save, not to judge. But, as verse 48 says, that doesn't mean that there will be no judgment. I, he says, didn't come to judge. But my word that I have spoken will judge a person on the last day. What does that mean? What is the word that he has spoken? The word of life. He offers salvation, but when we reject it, both by our words and by our actions, we are in fact affirming the judgment that is already upon us. Jesus doesn't have to condemn us. We are already stand condemned because we are in darkness. He came with a word of salvation, but when we reject that word of salvation, we reject him and we may remain under judgment. Do you understand that? The world lives condemned because it's in darkness. And the way you are judged is by refusing the word of Jesus that it offers you out of darkness, out of judgment. But that's the great news, is that we do not have to remain there. That's the Gospel of John. You don't want the salvation he offers? And Jesus says, fine, remain in your lost condition. That is the judgment. And then verses 49 and 50, he simply says that I am just passing on the offer to you that the Father hath given me to declare to you, because I and the Father are one, which is the offer of eternal life. But that offer requires you to acknowledge and to receive that which I offer to you, which includes the death to yourself. And so by application, how is it with us, even as we come to the communion table this morning? Do I have a true saving faith in him? Really? Is it a faith that believes, but also a faith that is willing to leave my synagogue, my security, my old way for him? The choice is light and darkness. That is the Gospel of John. That is what the people reject. But God used that to bring us to light. We want to remember this morning the price that was paid, that you and I could find this life. But before we do that, we are called to examine ourselves. And I think to think about what Jesus has clearly, John has clearly presented to us in the person of Jesus. We're to examine whether we really are, and Paul says the same thing, man is to examine himself, whether we really are of the faith, whether I truly believe, whether I truly follow. And part of following is receiving forgiveness for the life that we live, and sometimes we fall. But let's take a moment of reflection as we prepare our hearts now for the bread and for the cup.